Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to be continuing in Mark, looking at this a little bit differently than I normally do, a little bit out of chronological order, but I'll explain why we're doing that, and looking forward to continuing to talk about Mark. Let's start in verse 12, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. So Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, it says, "On the next day," that is the next day after the triumphal entry, right? "The next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit again from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den?' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions.' They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to be considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, this they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Father, I pray that as we consider this text, as we look at it, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it, to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to leave with our lives changed because of your Word and because of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Work in our hearts and lives as we look at your Word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, for those of you who know that we were trying to find a house, specifically closer to the church. We've been looking for ever since we've moved into the area. We've looked at different houses at different times, and we have struck out well more than three times, let's just put it that way. We'll continue to look. I wanted to share with you one of the stories of us looking for a house. This was back when I knew that we were going full-time, and I wanted to really find a house as quickly as possible so that we could move into it. Obviously, we still don't have a house, so you can see where this story is going to go. But we were looking at, I think we saw five different houses that day, and this realtor took us to all these different houses, and we were looking, and some of them were too far away, some of them were next to a highway, some of them were, there was all kinds of problems with each and every one of them, until the last one. We came and looked at this small little house. It was reasonable. It was cheap. We were thinking that this could be a place that would really work for us. I was starting to envision it. I started having a vision for this. I was like, wow, this is great. This is going to work. And Rachel wasn't so sure at first. And I started like talking to her about, well, we could do this and we could do that and we could go this direction. And she started getting a little bit more excited about it. And so we went home that very same day. And I went on Zillow to go back and look at the pictures of this house and see if my ideas would really work and, you know, try to envision it now that I had seen it with the pictures. And I noticed on Zillow it had said, sold. I just saw it that day, right? So I called the realtor up and I said, hey, that house that we were just looking at that we were very interested in, did that sell? And he was like, yeah, it not only sold, we probably shouldn't have even been in that house. We should have been told not to go there because it was pretty much already under contract at that point in time. And it was like one of those moments where it was like, you're excited. You're like, wow, this could work. And then boom, nothing, right? And in a sense, in a very small sense, I think that's kind of what you are seeing with this concept of the fig tree, right? Jesus is going to this fig tree. He's expecting there to be figs on it, and there's not. Now, I say expect. Obviously, Jesus knew what to expect, right? He's God. So I think there's something more happening beneath this, so we're going to look at that. But you have this idea of this fig tree should have had figs on it, and it did not. It was ultimately this disappointment. So let's look at this text. What we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 12 and 14, and then we're going to skip over a few verses over the cleansing of the temple, and we're going to go to verse 19 through 26, which is the second part, if you will, to the fig tree. And so we're going to look at the fig tree first, and then my second point, we're going to go back to those verses that we skipped, looked at Jesus cleansing the temple, and then Jesus in the temple again with his authority being questioned. So I have entitled fig tree as my first point, and the second point is the temple, and we're going to kind of look at them a little bit out of order. But if you see the chronological order of it, you see the fig tree happens in the morning of one day. And then they come back the next day and they see the fig tree. So it's like the completion of the story. So that's how we're going to do it today. So bear with me as we try to do something a little different. All right, so they were coming from Bethany and going to Jerusalem. And Jesus gets hungry and he sees that there's this fig tree, and specifically a fig tree that's in leaf. Clark says this. He says, the fig tree puts forth its fruit first and afterwards its leaves. Indeed, this tree, in the climate which is proper for it, has fruit on it all year round, as I have often seen. So Clark must have been to Israel and seen some of these fig trees and kind of known that there are some fig trees that have figs on it all year round, right? The idea was that the leaves were, they promise figs because the figs come before the leaves. So the fact that this thing had leaves suggested it had fruit. Yet it was empty. Guzik says this, essentially the tree was a picture of false advertising, having leaves but no figs. Ordinarily, this is not the case with these fig trees, which normally do not have leaves without also having figs. Now, we see that it was not the time to gather figs. Specifically in our text, it says something a little bit different. It says, for it was not the season for figs. And you might read that at first glance by thinking, oh, figs should not have been existing on this tree. That's the way when I first read it, that's the way I was thinking. And then I started reading the commentaries, and they're saying that this is kind of a phrasing that's saying it's not time for the harvesting of the figs. So the figs were supposed to be on the tree, but it was not time for the harvesting of the figs. So the idea is that there's a tree, it's leafy, which should mean that it has figs, and it's not the time for harvesting, so there should be figs. That's the idea behind this. Does that make sense? All right, so there's this tree. It's not the time for gathering figs, so for all intents and purposes, it should have figs. The tree was leafy, and the season for harvesting figs had not come. So Clark says this, he says, rather, it was not the season for gathering figs. That's what Clark says. All right, so Jesus going to this tree, he obviously knew there was going to be no figs, right? He's God. He knows, right? So I don't think it's just Jesus coming up and being unaware and then, oh, surprise, there's no figs, right? I think he knows. And I think as he comes up to this tree, you might feel like, wow, Jesus is having a little temper tantrum over this little fig tree, right? That's not what's going on either, right? Jesus isn't having a temper tantrum or something like that. Oh, there's no food. I'm so mad. I'm just going to curse this. I think something else is happening here. I think Jesus wants to teach something. I think that's what's going on. And I think that's where we're going to look a little bit more. There's a reason behind Jesus' actions, and I think that's what we're trying to seek and understand. Guzik says this, the tree was cursed because it professed to have fruit, but it did not. A teaching lesson about the importance of bearing fruit. That's what I think is happening here. There are many examples of this for us. For the people of Israel, even just considering the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a good example of this. If you remember, Jesus calls them like whitewashed tombs, right? They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead and rotting, right? That's the picture, right? And I think that we can see this not only in the Pharisees, but even in our lives as well. If we're not bearing fruit, isn't there a problem? I believe so. So Jesus is teaching the disciples in this moment. Guzik says this, like Israel in the days of Jesus, he had the outward form but no fruit. In this picture, Jesus warned Israel and us of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of fruit but not the fruit itself. God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. When we consider the epistles and even Jesus' word, there's a lot of emphasis in the scriptures on bearing fruit, is there not? Is this a clear connection? Well, not necessarily. Jesus doesn't come out like he does with the parables and say, oh, see what I did with the tree there? That represents, and he doesn't like spell it out for us. But I think there's some good reason to make the connections of bearing fruit and the fact that this tree is not bearing fruit. And so when we look at other scriptures, for instance, we could look at John 15, talking about abiding in Christ. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. We're called to abide in Christ. And if we're not, what happens to those branches? They're thrown away, they're tossed into the fire. You have those examples. You have other examples throughout the scriptures of the importance of bearing fruit. And so I don't think it's necessarily a leap from this passage to that, to those passages, to say that maybe something similar is happening here. We see also that this is a very different miracle that Jesus performs than almost any other miracle. This is, as Guzik says, in all the works in the ministry of Jesus, this is the only destructive miracle. So when you think of other miracles Jesus performed, you think of his healing, casting out demons, power over nature, and maybe other things as well. But rarely do you see, if not ever, do you see Jesus doing something that is destructive. Here's a tree, it's leafy, but it doesn't have fruit, and so ultimately he makes it wither, right? So this is kind of one of those examples of a destructive miracle. Usually we see Jesus doing other things, but in this we see there's a curse. And I think that it should be, therefore, a note to us of warning. And I think we should take note of this miracle that Jesus performs. Clark says this, let us therefore take heed, lest having been so long unfruitful, God should say, let no fruit appear on thee hereafter. And in consequence of this, we wither and die away. I think that's a very sobering reminder for us that fruit is important. And we see that throughout the scripture, that God wants us to be a people that bear fruit. Now, we understand that salvation is not that of works, correct? We understand that salvation is by grace. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. Jesus did the work for us on the cross. Praise the Lord. But do our works matter? And again, I think the more you look into the scripture, you do see this aspect where it is important. Our works do matter. God does want us to bear fruit, and we are called to good works. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that our works mean something, doesn't it? We are his workmanship, created for good works. And so the concept of bearing fruit is vital. And if we are these kind of believers that say we believe, that look like we believe on the outside, but we are not bearing any fruit, there is a huge problem. A huge problem. So let us not allow ourselves to get to the point where we ever stop bearing fruit. Now, at this point in time, it goes from there in our text to Jesus going and cleansing the temple, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. But let's look at what happens after the cleansing of the temple when they come back in the next morning and they see the tree. right? So this is now in verses 19 through 26. In verse 19 through 26, we see that the disciples, specifically Peter, they're astonished to come back and look at this tree. And it's withered up all the way from the roots all the way up. And Peter's astonished by this. And if you see, specifically in verse 21, Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the tree, the fig tree which you cursed, has withered." And I think there is this undertone in this statement of, how did you do that? Maybe there isn't, but even if there's not, Jesus is going to answer it. How did he do it, right? To Peter's statement, Jesus explains that this miracle was accomplished because of faith. Because of faith, the kind of faith that Jesus has and ultimately wants his disciples to have as well. Now, I want you to understand, as we read the scripture, for many of those in other denominations and other churches, people can look at this text and say, see, all I need to do is name what I want and God will give it to me, right? There are many that would look at this text and say, hey, all I got to do is say what I want and believe that it will happen. And guess what? It's going to happen. So I want a mansion, man. I want a really nice mansion. I'm just going to believe this. And there are many people that live this way. And there's issues with that. One of the more sobering examples that I have seen in the past is for people that have said to those who have cancer, listen, what you need to do is pray that God would heal you. And if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And then they pass away of their cancer. Well, what is that supposed to say about their faith if these people are right? And I think we do ourselves a disservice because it's not necessarily about faith in God. It's about just your faith. You need to have a strong enough faith. Not, we need to have a faith in the one who can work miracles. That is the key. And here's the thing. I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God sees as what's best. I can see from my perspective and I can see, well, I think this is the direction God wants me to go, right? I can say, listen, I want to follow the Lord with all my heart in this way. Maybe this is the direction that God wants me. This is why I see in Scripture. I believe the Lord's leading me this way. But ultimately, I don't know the mind of the Lord. And I think that what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane is such a lesson for us when Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. And I think it's an attitude within this context, within the Scripture, that we have to remember. That ultimately, I don't know what God wants. God knows what's best. His ways are higher than mine. How am I supposed to say, God, I demand this, and he is obliged to give it to me, right? This is the problem with the way people may read this text, and I think we need to be very careful. Wiersbe says this, "This promise of God's answer to the prayer made in faith was made to the disciples, not to the multitudes. And nor should we interpret Mark 11, verse 24, to mean if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obliged to answer your prayer no matter what you ask." So I think that's Wiersbe kind of talking a little bit about what we're talking about here. The important part is that we believe and have faith in a God who is powerful, who if he desires and if he wills, he can do what you ask. But let it always be his will, not mine. Let's always pray with that understanding, his will, not mine. And if we are praying in God's will, do we believe that he will do it? He has the power to. He is able to. Listen, to believe and have faith in God is the key, not the power of your prayer or the power of your faith. It's in what you place your faith in. It's in a God who is bigger. And also, with this text, Jesus may be being literal to a degree, but most of the commentators recognize that this idea of saying to this mountain, move into the sea, and it moves into the sea, is not necessarily to be taken literal. When's the last time you watched someone of great faith say to a mountain, go be thrown into the sea, and we actually saw the mountain get thrown into the sea? Anyone remember a time like that? I mean, it's probably pretty rare, if ever, right? You don't see that happening much. And so what? Do we just lack a ton of faith in our culture and in our 6 billion people? No one can move a mountain. No one has the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. No, I think something else is going on here. And by the way, I think if you, again, read the commentaries, Clark says that this is a proverbial form of speech which no Jew could misunderstand and which no Christian ought to be puzzled. So in other words, the idea behind this idea of a mountain being thrown into the sea, to the Jewish people in that day, almost every commentator I read mentioned that this would have been understood as a proverbial saying to represent the issue of difficulties and struggles. Okay, so when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking about difficulties and struggles. And if you have the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about, then God can walk with you in the midst of that issue. So maybe this is why we're not seeing mountains being moved from, I pastor up in the Poconos in Tannersville, and we are right at the foot of Mount Pocono. So I was giving the example this morning about moving Mount Pocono somewhere else, right? Listen, if God wills that and wants that and you pray it, can God do it? Yes, he can. I don't know if it's God's will to move Mount Pocono right now. You know what I mean? And so we have to trust in God's will, in God's timing, in God's way. And I don't know that that's necessarily a prayer we need to be praying. But hey, we believe in a God who can. That's the point. That's what we need to understand in this text. And the idea also is that the kind of faith that we have is to the point where we are truly trusting and not doubting. That we trust that God can do what he wants to do. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 8 talks about that if anyone lacks wisdom, I don't know about you, does anyone lack wisdom here? I'll raise my hand. I lack wisdom sometimes, you know. Do we all lack wisdom, right? If you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives generously and without reproach, right? And the way he should ask is not with doubting, like someone who is driven and tossed by the sea. That's what we see in James chapter 1 verses 2 through 8. We're called to not doubt. And listen, we have a God that we do not need to doubt. He is more grander and more greater. He is holy. He is perfect. He is all-powerful, all-loving, great God. So let us not doubt in God. Guzik says this, a lack of faith is not the only obstacle to effective prayer. Refusing to forgive or holding on to bitterness can also hinder our prayer. The forgiven heart will forgive others. If we have hard, unforgiving hearts, it calls into question if we have ever received or appreciated the forgiveness God offers us. I like how Guzik transitions here, because it almost seems like Jesus kind of makes a left turn. He's talking about faith, and all of a sudden he talks about forgiveness. And I think Guzik kind of wraps this up. Listen, what's going to block prayer? And if you don't have faith, that's going to be an issue. You know, God, I ask you to do such and such. I don't know if you can do it. You know, you probably can't. But, you know, why don't you try or something like that. Is that going to be an effective kind of prayer? No, that's not a prayer offered in faith. And likewise, just as not having faith will hinder our prayers, so also will unforgiveness hinder our prayers as well. We are called to be a forgiving people. Listen, God has forgiven you of every sin you have ever committed. That is the grace and mercy of God. Now, listen, people do sin against us. Obviously, they sin against God first and foremost, right? And we recognize that. But ultimately, yes, we do have people sin against us to a degree. We do have hurts and pains that we carry from other people. That there's truth to that. But listen, that's one person's sin. Maybe if you've had someone do things multiple times, maybe you've had a little bit more. But regardless, Christ has forgiven you of every sin, not just the one that you felt was done to you by so-and-so. And if Christ can forgive you of every single sin, should we not also forgive when we are wounded and hurt by others? We are called to be a people of forgiveness. Forgiveness is key in the believer's life. And we have been forgiven so much. We need to be willing to forgive others. Matthew 18 is the story of the master who has a slave and he owes a debt that's just insurmountable. And that servant comes before this master knowing he can't give it all back, and this master forgives his servant. Powerful, right? But what does that servant go and do? In Matthew chapter 18, we see that the servant goes to one of his other servants, and that servant owes just a little bit of money, and he begins to beat his fellow servant, saying, you pay what you owe. Obviously, the master hears about what the servant does, calls the servant back in and says, what have you done? I forgave you. You should have forgiven him. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, that story. But that's a powerful example of the importance of forgiveness. We have been forgiven so much. How can we hold something against someone else and say, how dare they do that? And not be willing to forgive when Christ has forgiven you and I of every sin. We are called to be a people to forgive. Now, I do want to make a disclosure to this. I understand that forgiveness is not just a once and done thing. Forgiveness, sometimes we think of, okay, I forgive you, boom, done, it's over. And if you study forgiveness and you wrestle through forgiveness, sometimes you start recognizing there's a lot of work to forgiveness. It's not just the, I forgive you, move on. Many times there's a lot of things that you have to wrestle through, and I'm not trying to make light of that. I think it's important that we wrestle through the process of forgiveness. And that can be challenging, it can take work, but that's the heart and attitude that God wants you and I to have. And so if there's someone in your life that you're struggling with forgiveness with, I encourage you, I challenge you, and I, myself, to work toward forgiveness because Christ has forgiven you. So, some questions and application. The first question I want to ask is this: what kind of fruit am I bearing? What kind of fruit am I bearing? I think it's an important question to ask. Maybe some of you look at that question and say, I don't know that I'm bearing much fruit right now at all. We need to evaluate that and wrestle with that. We want to be a kind of people that bear fruit. And if this is truly an example of Jesus' teaching about what can happen if someone doesn't bear fruit, then this should be a very sobering moment for us. We should be a people that bear fruit. What kind of fruit am I bearing? Secondly, where is faith lacking in my life? Where is faith lacking in my life? I guarantee you this, none of us are perfected in faith, are we? We're all wrestling with that. And so I think it's an important question to answer and ask in my life. Lord, where does my faith need to increase? Specifically in my life, even to this day, even to this moment. How am I lacking in faith? And how do I go to God and ask Him to increase in my faith? And finally, who do I need to forgive? I don't know who it is in your life. I don't know what you've been through, what you've gone through. Maybe there's a lot of people. Maybe there's one or two. I don't know what it is for you. But who are those people that God is tugging on your heart saying, hey, I want you to work toward forgiveness toward this person? We're going to jump back now to verses 15 through 18 and look at Jesus cleansing the temple. So in verse 15, we see that Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. He enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And what was going on at that moment is there were these people that were ultimately trying to make a profit, ultimately through religion. Guzik says this, he says, they did this in the outer courts of the temple, the only area where Gentiles could worship and pray. Therefore, this place of prayer was made into a marketplace and a dishonest one at that. God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had made it a den of thieves. And I think this is important to make note of. Listen, this was the outer court, as was mentioned. This is where Gentiles were able to come and still worship the Lord. Listen, if there were Gentiles that are coming and worshiping the Lord, that was a significant thing. Those that really truly believed in the God of Israel, even though they were outside of Israel, to come and worship God must have been very important. And many of them may have come from a long distance. And in fact, even in Acts, we see that there's someone from Ethiopia, an Ethiopian eunuch that wants to know more about Christ. So if, I mean, you guys know where Ethiopia is, right? You know where Israel is. That's a long distance. And maybe there were many more from all over that came and worshiped the Lord. And so here's one of the situations, right? So say you come from a very long distance and you are getting ready to go to the temple to make the sacrifices. And you start packing up your dove. Can you imagine packing up your dove or your animals that you're going to sacrifice? And you start making this long journey, many times on foot, sometimes riding some sort of animal of some sort. But regardless, consider how hard it would be to travel, say, 100 miles on foot or riding some animal with a bird. Can you imagine the difficulty? And for those that were maybe rich, maybe they had cages of some sort or something like that. For those that were poor, maybe they didn't even have money for cages and such. And even if you could have a cage, imagine how difficult that would be walking hundreds of miles with a cage. So many people, what they would do is they would come to Jerusalem, and there they would buy what they needed for the sacrifice in Jerusalem. Many times, as we see in this case, even in the temple. Why? Because it was more convenient to buy when you got there, as opposed to dragging your animal to sacrifice hundreds of miles. And the people recognized this, and they started to make a profit out of the people, because they knew they could jack up the prices, and you'd have to buy. This is how it became a den of robbers, as we see in the scripture. Barnes says this, doves are required to be set, offered in sacrifice. We see that in Leviticus 14:22. Yet it was difficult to bring them from the different distant parts of Judea. It was found much easier to purchase them in Jerusalem. Hence, it became a business to keep them to sell to those who were required to offer them. So that's the picture that we have in this moment of people taking advantage of people, and many times even the poor. Jesus here, when he says in verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," is quoting from Isaiah 56. And if you look at specifically verse 7, you'll find it there. If you continue looking at the context surrounding Isaiah 56, you see that God is very focused in that chapter on the nations and the nations being able to worship. It included the Gentiles. Barnes says this, he says, "They made the temple a place of gain. They cheated and defrauded. They took advantage of the poor, and by their being under a necessity of purchasing these articles for sacrifice, they robbed them by selling what they had at enormous prices." So Jesus responds by overthrowing the tables. Now, just so you know, this is mentioned in every single gospel, this story of Jesus doing this. John actually mentions that he makes a whip and things along those lines as well. But one of the interesting things that you see in the book of John is it's in John chapter 2. That's in the beginning of the gospel. Whereas what we see here in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, we see that this happens toward the end of Jesus' life. So some have speculated that this may have happened twice, once in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and once at the end. Some have suggested it's the same story. Maybe John just misplaced it within the context. Regardless of if it happened once or twice, it certainly happened once. And you see that Jesus was passionate about the temple of God. And in this context, we see him respond to what they were doing. And the chief priests and the scribes don't like it. They don't like it. They're not happy with it. And they, because of what Jesus is doing, they began to seek how they might destroy him, because they're afraid of him. Because when Jesus does this, the people are astonished. See, with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the chief priests, it's all about gaining the favor of the people. I don't know if you noticed that. I see it constantly when we read the scriptures. They're always concerned about what the people might think. We're going to see that in our next text in just a little bit. They were worried about the opinions of man. And they react and they respond in such a way that shows this, instead of being focused on what God thinks. Barnes says this, "All the people were astonished. He became popular among them, and the Pharisees saw their authority lessened or destroyed. They were therefore envious of him and sought his life." Listen, we see the passion of Jesus for the house of God. Let me ask you, where's the temple now? You know what that tells me? Jesus is passionate about you. Isn't that awesome? And therefore, I think it's important for us to remember that we do need to take care of the temple of God. Just as Jesus is concerned at this moment, how much is he also concerned about you? And if there is sin in your life, what is that doing to the temple of God? So it's something to consider as we look at this. Jesus, once again, if you remember, leaves. They encounter the fig tree that is withered. And now they're back in Jerusalem in verse 27. And in verse 27, we see that they came into Jerusalem, and he was walking where? In the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they begin asking him questions. Specifically, they're asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And I think that from the context, we can safely assume that they're referring to what you did yesterday. How you overthrew the temple, the money changers, and the place of the dove seller seats. Why are you doing that? Whose authority do you have to do this? And Jesus ultimately responds to their question with a question of his own. If they answer his question, he will answer their question. Robertson says it was not a dodge, but a home thrust that cleared the air and defined their attitude both to John and Jesus. They rejected John as they now reject Jesus. And by the way, I think it's very important that these people, when they ask this question, remember, if you had just seen in the previous verses when Jesus overthrew the tables, that they were so upset with Jesus, they were so bothered and afraid with Jesus, they wanted to destroy him. So when they're asking this question, they're not really wanting an answer. They don't really care, I don't think, about this answer, except that they're mad and upset, and they want Jesus to ultimately pay for what he did to some degree. And so they're asking this question not as true seekers. What authority do you do this with? Does this come from God? If this does, I want to know that. That's not the attitude that they're coming at it with. And so Jesus wisely puts the question back and specifically asks them about the baptism of John. Is the baptism of John from heaven or is it from men? And they become stuck in this moment, because if they answer one way, they're in trouble. And if they answer another way, they're in trouble in a different way. It's too bad they still wouldn't answer. We'll get to that in a moment. If they say that John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus will ask, oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that. If they say from heaven, Jesus will ask, why didn't you believe? Sorry, I gotta find the ledge there. If they say that he's from heaven, Jesus will say, why didn't you believe? And if they say from men, what are they afraid of? They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people because the people recognize the truth about John's baptism. They believe that he was a real prophet from God. And so they're afraid that if I answer, what? I'm going to lose the people. Right? Again, I just mentioned to you a little while ago, these people are very concerned about what the people think. And the people were siding with Jesus, and the Pharisees didn't like it. That's why they wanted to get rid of him. Barnes says this. He says, the reason probably why they would not acknowledge that John was a prophet was that if they did, they saw he could easily show them by what authority he did these things, and that is his authority as the Messiah. And so ultimately, instead of answering that, yes, John came from heaven, they opt out of answering and say, we don't know. We don't know. Clark says this. He says, we cannot tell us what they say. They say, which in words of truth should have been, we will not tell, right? It wasn't that they didn't know. It's that they really, really weren't willing to answer. And because they are not willing to answer these things rightly, Jesus is not going to answer them. If they had truly sought, they would have answered and seen where Jesus' authority truly came from. But they were not truly seeking. They were just upset. Barclay says this, the whole story is a vivid example of what happens to men who will not face the truth. They have to twist and wiggle in the end to get themselves into a position which they are so helplessly involved that they have nothing to say. And we need to be willing. We need to be willing to see truth. Even if we don't like everything, right? I'll never forget when I was in Turkey. My aunt was there, and I forget exactly what we were talking about, but I remember this very vividly of talking about something. And I probably was not in the right in what I was saying and or how I was saying or whatever it was. And she came back at me with some real hard truths. And let me tell you, it was like a 2x4 to the head. It was like, oh, man, I didn't see it that way. And it was a really difficult moment for me because my world was kind of shaking a little bit. But it was great because it was a reminder of the truth. The truth I needed to understand and know about myself, that was really ugly in me. And I'm thankful for my aunt that exposed those things. And we had many conversations like that. I would often talk about my Aunt Debbie also will give me some 2x4s by the head too. And I love that because, you know, sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we don't like the truth that comes out, but you know what? Sometimes the truth is ugly, especially the truth about inside of me is ugly. And it needs to be dealt with. Sometimes we'd like to hide and be comfortable in the darkness, and that's not what Jesus came. Jesus came to be the light of the world. He exposes the darkness, and our sin needs to be exposed. Truth comes from God, and we find that truth in his word. So listen, it's so key, so important, that just because we may not like certain things, we still hold to what God says. our culture will look at us and say there are many things that they don't like about what is in this Bible. And they may ridicule you and I for believing what it says. I'm thankful that I can look and say, listen, it doesn't come from me. God says it. And He is worth listening to you. What the culture says is not worth listening to in comparison to what God says. So let us always hold fast to the Word. Culture changes. It has throughout generations. If you are a historian in any way, you will recognize culture and opinions change. God's Word does not. And His Word never will. So let us be fixed on the truth of God. Let us be fixed on the Word of God. So with those things in mind, I missed the second point for you guys. There are some of the quotes that I read just to go there. In application, I have 3 points in application. First one is this. Let us take care of the temple of God. You and I are that temple today. And God is passionate about you and I. Isn't that cool? That's so cool. But let's be on guard then. Let's be on guard against sin. Let's be on guard against the things that would defile. And let us live in a way that bears fruit, as we talked about previously. Secondly, let us recognize the authority of Jesus. That's where these scribes, Pharisees, or the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that's where they got this wrong. They weren't willing to truly recognize the authority of Jesus, because if they had any brains at all, they would have recognized that it came from God. Jesus proves that time and time again throughout His life. It wasn't that hard to figure out. They were unwilling to receive it. We ought to recognize the authority of Jesus and praise the Lord for what He has done, because it's by God that God sent His Son to this earth to die in our place. And Jesus had the authority and the ability to do that. Praise God for that. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please, I implore you, recognize the authority of Jesus in your life. And finally, and thirdly, let's not be ignorant about the truth. These men do not answer the question. Not because they're just completely confused, but because they're unwilling to go there. They're unwilling to have this conversation with Jesus. Because they don't like what will happen if they say He was from God, and they're afraid of what Jesus might say in retort. And if they say He's from men, they're afraid of what the people will say. So they're not willing to face the truth. Let us never be that kind of person. Let us always be willing to go back to the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God. And we have that right here in our laps today. Let us be a people that don't ignore the truth. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You and praise You that we have Your truth, the Word of God, right before us, that we can trust in what You say. Though people's opinions and ideas may change, Your Word does not. You do not change. Father, help us to continue to depend on You fully and wholeheartedly, and may we honor and glorify Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.